Before we begin tonight, let me say just what a joy it has been for me to be here with you. It is always a privilege to preach the gospel in every circumstance, in every situation, but it is a pleasure to preach the gospel to people who are so hungry to hear. And I detect that with you. To communicate not only takes someone preaching, takes someone hearing. And thank the Lord that He has given you ears to hear His word. I appreciate your kindness to me in so many ways. Just, you've rolled out the red. I'm going to be spoiled rotten. They're not going to be able to live with me when I get back to Mississippi. Use of the missionary home, the use of a car, the meals that have been provided for me, and just thank you for your kindness to me. And I take that as a token of your love for Jesus Christ. Again, I pray that you would pray for us every time you think of us, as we'll do the same for you. I'll take back a glowing report about the work here, and may I say a word, my friend, be thankful for what you've got here. Just be thankful. You don't know how many folks I hear from that are stuck out in the middle of nowhere or some place where they have searched and searched and searched trying to find some place that even comes close to preaching the gospel and are just stuck, lonely, isolated. Never take for granted what you've got here. You don't have a perfect church. There's not one this side of glory. Your pastor's not perfect. Your staff's not perfect. But oh, never take for granted what you've been blessed with. Well, let us begin in Luke, the 14th chapter, as we read a moment ago. We will begin, and I want to point out to you that we who preach the gospel are always on the lookout for patterns, for reoccurring themes, because part of the problem with understanding the scripture is not just understanding the words on the page, but properly interpreting them. That's the problem. And when we see things start repeating, a theme that reoccurs, then we who preach the gospel get excited because we think we're on the trail of something. And that is sort of what excited me about this particular aspect of the gospel that we're going to be looking at tonight, this what I've called a gospel of leftovers. And I first of all want to show you how that theme reoccurs, especially in the New Testament writings. And one place you can see it is right here in the text that was read for us earlier tonight. You'll notice in verse 15, the context is a man saying, "Blessed is he that eats bread in the kingdom of God." It was the understanding among the Jews, and it was based on Isaiah 25:6 that when the Messiah comes, he's going to usher in this great kingdom, and we're going to go into the kingdom and enjoy this great messianic banquet. And Jesus responds by basically saying, if you would eat bread then, you better be eating bread now. You better enter in now to that banquet. And he tells this parable about a man who throws this big shindig, this big feast, invites many, it's ready, the supper's on the table. And he sends his servant to call those that have been invited, and as you know the story, they all have an excuse. One's got a piece of land he's got to go look at that he's bought, another's got a team of oxen he's got to go try out, another's got a new bride, he can't come. They all begin to make an excuse. The bottom line is, they've all got something better to do. They refuse. And so the master, being angry, sends that servant back out. He rounds up, first of all, the poor and the maimed, the halt, the blind. You see, the poor man doesn't have a piece of ground that he's bought that he's got to go see. The halt and the crippled man, he's not going to be out there trying out a new team of oxen. The blind man in that culture in that day wasn't going to have a wife to keep him from coming. Rounds up that crew, brings them in, says there's still room, and he goes back out and he begins to call others. And basically the thing ends with the fact that those who were bidden and those who refused are not going to taste of this supper. And the fact is that folks like you and I have entered in. You and I have come to this banquet table. You and I have taken our place at this messianic banquet, have we not? And when we sit down to eat, we're actually sitting in somebody else's chair. I mean, you know, you think of one of these formal dinners and they've got the name plaques and everything there where you're supposed to sit, and you come and take your place, and there's this Jewish name there on that little name card. It says, Jacob Ben-Gurion or something like that, you know, and I'm sitting in his spot. It was prepared for him. His name was put on that little card. He didn't want it. He had something better to do. I'm glad he did. I'm sitting in his spot. Do you see what I'm saying? That what I'm trying to point out to you is that the grace that comes to us in Christ, in salvation, is grace that was first offered to someone else and they didn't want it. It's leftover grace. Secondhand grace. Committed to somebody else first, they didn't want it. And it comes to you and I by default. Turn a little over another place, over in Matthew 21. Matthew 21, we have another parable over here. It's about a tenant farmers that are farming a vineyard. There's a fellow that owns this vineyard. It's Matthew 21, verse 33, and the verses that follow. The man that owns the vineyard leases it to these tenant farmers, and they're sharecroppers. You that from the country, you know what that means. City folks take too long to explain it. But anyway, you know, understand the principle if you're from the country. They're sharecroppers, and they owe him a share of the fruits at the end of the harvest. And at the end of the harvest, he sends his servants to collect the rent. And, they don't want to pay. They mistreat some of his servants. They beat some. They kill some. And finally, you know the parable, he sends his son saying, surely they'll reverence my son. And instead, these tenant farmers see the man's son come and they say, ah, here's the heir. Let's kill him and the vineyard will be ours. Now, it doesn't take a genius, I suppose, to figure out what this is really talking about. In fact, the description of this vineyard is virtually identical to one back in Isaiah chapter 5. Vineyard described there and clearly identified as the nation of Israel. And so you have the idea that these men who are these tenant farmers are those who have the custodial care of the nation of Israel, the scribes, the Pharisees, and so forth. And you understand that the servants that are being sent to them to collect the rent represent the prophets that God kept sending to Israel to ask for the fruits. And what is the fruits? What is the fruit that they owe God? Well, it's obedience and it's homage and worship and so forth. And they fail to render the fruits. And of course, then lastly, God sends His Son to that people. And it was those, of course, who had the custodial care of the nation, the chief priests, scribes, elders, who said, let's kill him. Now, the parable ends with the question. Verse 40, Jesus ends by asking this question. Therefore, when the Lord of the vineyard cometh, what's he going to do to those farmers, to those tenant farmers? What's he going to do to those boys? And they even can figure that out. They say he's going to miserably destroy them. And he's going to rent his vineyard unto others who shall render him his fruits in their seasons. He's going to take the vineyard away from them and give it to others. You see this thing going on here? Taking it away from them, giving it to others who will pay him the rent. In fact, if you wonder what that represents, look down in verse 43. Here's sort of the summation of it all. Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you, speaking to the Jews, and given to a nation, bringing forth the fruits of it. The kingdom is going to come to someone else. You defaulted. You were not faithful. You refused to pay God the rent. And because of that, the kingdom is going to be taken to you and given to another nation, he says. You say, well, what nation is that? Well, I think it's that nation that Peter described in 1 Peter 2 when he said, you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, And Peter was, of course, referring to the church, a spiritual nation, a spiritual people, a peculiar people, a people peculiarly belonging to God. But notice again that the ones who wind up with it didn't have it to begin with, did they? Just like in the meal. The folks that got to sit down at the meal weren't the folks that were it was offered to first. First folks didn't want it, so they got to come. In this case, the first people who had it were not faithful, so it's taken from them and given to another. You get the principle? Now, I won't have you turn there, but I can give you a third passage that I think confirms the idea. And the reason I won't have you turn there, because we talked about this so much last night, over in Romans 11, where Paul is using that figure of wild Gentile olive branches. Did I say olive branches? Yeah, that's where I'm from, so it's easy to remember. Wild olive branches being grafted into this Jewish tree. The Jewish branches, because of unbelief, broken off, you remember. And these wild olive branches grafted in. That's you and me. You and I grafted into a Jewish tree with Jewish roots, a Jewish trunk. We're receiving Jewish blessings, Jewish promises. And the spot that we're occupying in the tree, you see, was once occupied by a Jewish branch. But it is broken off, and now we're occupying that spot on the tree. You with me? You see what I'm saying? Over and over and over again, you get this idea that this grace, this wonderful blessing that we call salvation, has been first offered to someone else, and for one reason or another, they reject it, they refuse it, they mishandle it, and it has come to you and I like leftovers. That which someone didn't want. Now, I think you probably are way ahead of me in understanding what all that means. You understand that in the Old Testament time, that God had a very unique and peculiar relationship with the nation of Israel, with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the nation that sprang from those roots. You understand that in that Old Testament age, that the light of the knowledge of God was basically confined to that nation, and to that nation only. There were promises to them of this blessing that was going to come upon all the earth, and it's going to come through this promised one, this Messiah, who's going to usher in this great age of blessing. But I would have you remember that Christ was promised first to them, not us. If you'll look over in Ephesians chapter 2, you'll see how Paul emphasizes that fact to the Ephesian saints, most of whom would have been Gentiles. In Ephesians 2, verse 11, he talks about the fact that you're the ones who were in times past Gentiles in the flesh, called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the hand. In other words, he's identifying his audience here, folks like you and us, Gentiles. And notice how he describes their situation, verse 12, that at that time, in the Old Testament age, before Christ, at that time, ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. You were, in the next verse, far off, out yonder, out to lunch. That's where you were. Cut off. Hopeless. Helpless. In the dark. Paul said that he was of the tribe of Benjamin. I'm of the tribe of Webb. You say, I don't read anything in the Bible about that tribe. That's my point. Not one promise ever made to the tribe of Webb. Paul said he was a Hebrew of the Hebrew. I'm a Gentile of the Gentiles. As far as I know, I don't have one corpuscle of Jewish blood flowing in my body. You say, well, but wait a minute. Christ came for everybody. Doesn't everybody know that? He came into the world for everybody. Well, tell that to that Syrophoenician woman that came to Him asking Him to cast out a devil out of her daughter, and He wouldn't even talk to her. And the disciples, merciful guys that they were, they said, send her away. She's bugging us. And she kept coming and saying, help me, help me. And He finally, when He did speak, He said, I'm not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. She kept bugging Him. And He said, it's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. And then she says, yea, Lord, but even the dogs eat of the crumbs, leftovers, that fall from the master's table. You got a dog at home? Where's he hang around when you eat? Waiting on those crumbs. Do you understand that He's saying, I didn't come for you? You have no right to what I have. I've come for the children. I've come to serve them the plate. But she simply asked for leftovers, the excess, the crumbs. You catching on? You getting the picture here? Even when Jesus sent His disciples out in Matthew 10, He directs them, don't go into the Samaritan cities. Don't go to the Gentiles. Go only to the cities of Israel. That's their direction. That's their instructions. But as we well know, Christ, the Messiah, was rejected by Israel. His kingship refused, the kingdom forfeited. And you say, wait a minute, when did they do that? I'll tell you when they did that. When they stood outside Pilate's gate and they said, we will have no king but Caesar. You let the force of those words fall upon your ears. That is nothing less than the repudiation of their messianic hope. Nothing less. They're not saying we'll just not have this king. They're saying we'll have no king but Caesar. In essence, they're saying, God, if this is the king, if this is the promised king that you promised us, we'd rather have Caesar. And Pilate says, what about his blood? And they said, his blood be on us and on our children. They utterly rejected him. Now, did that thwart God's purpose? Nullify His decree? Did it frustrate His plan? Did it somehow then make void His promises? Did it make God's word of what Paul keeps calling of no effect? Not exactly. In fact, in each case, the refused benefits, the refused blessings that were offered to Israel are then given to others, like you and I. Look in Matthew chapter 8. I think this is a wonderful summation of this idea. And by the way, there's only two times in the ministry of our Lord that He commends anyone for having great faith. Lots of times He says, oh, ye of little faith. Only twice does He commend people for having great faith. One was that Syrophoenician widow I mentioned a moment ago. Again, a Gentile begging for the crumbs from the table. Here in Matthew 8 is the other case, and you look up here in verse 5 of Matthew 8, it's a Roman centurion, another Gentile. This is the fellow, you remember, that sent to Him asking Him to heal his servant, sick of the palsy, and Jesus started coming. He says, no, don't need to come, just say the word. You remember the story. And Jesus again remarked how remarkable is this faith. And notice how He puts it in verse 10. He says, verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith. No, not in Israel. Here's this Roman Gentile centurion demonstrating great faith in the power and ability of a Jewish Messiah. And then look at the commentary on this incident. Verse 11. And I say unto you that many shall come from the east and the west. He's talking about the Gentiles, you see. And shall sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. What is he saying? You boys are going to watch and you're going to see Gentiles enter into the kingdom and they're going to sit down with your forefathers. The Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that you're so proud about pointing out your genealogical link to. Men who, like me, have no genetic relationship with them are going to enter in and sit down with them in the kingdom. And you who are in line for the promised blessing, are going to miss it. In other words, you'll sit out there and watch while others take your place in the kingdom. Now, I want you tonight, for just a few minutes, to stand with me. Sort of like you ever been to the Grand Canyon? If you have, you know what I'm talking about. You stand there on the edge. That is one big hole in the ground. And you just are swept away. I mean, you never think before you get there that you can be just absolutely overwhelmed by a hole in the ground. But oh my, what a hole in the ground. It's depth. It's width, it's length, it's you just stand there overwhelmed. Well, tonight I want you to stand with me on the edge of the Grand Canyon of God's wisdom and marvel with me as you think of the depth and the height and the breadth. That's, you know, Paul talks in that language at the end of Romans 11. Just stand back in awe. An admiration at what God has done in all of this. What a remarkable wisdom. What a remarkable display. And a wisdom that was hidden. A wisdom that they didn't see coming, if you will. Oh yeah, they knew that the blessing that God had promised Abraham, you know, it was going to go to all nations of the earth, but they never dreamed it was going to go to those Gentiles that way. And you begin to understand that what appears to be a miscarriage of God's plan and purpose. I mean, it does look that way, doesn't it? I mean, when I say we sit down at a plate and it's got somebody else's name tag there, doesn't that sound like God had plan A and plan A didn't work, so he switched to plan B? He changed horses in the middle of the stream. What he originally intended wasn't working out, so he changed his focus. You see, that's outwardly how it appears. But Paul spends Romans 9, 10, and 11 explaining that that's not the case at all. You know, we think, we're good Calvinists, we think Romans 9, 10, 11 is a lecture on the doctrines of grace, on election, predestination. Well, it certainly touches on those themes. But basically, Paul is demonstrating how what looks like plan B is in fact plan A. It's the original plan. It's what God intended all along. This was His original purpose. No, God has not cast away the people that He foreknew. He's not washed His hands of Israel. The elect, the remnant of Israel, has indeed been brought into the kingdom along with a multitude of Gentiles. That nation that had been given the wondrous blessing of God's law wound up misusing the law, perverting the law. That's what he's explaining in Romans 10. They used the law to establish their own righteousness, never realizing that the end of the law was to bring them to Christ, to His righteousness. So you see, God has done it in such a way, He has cast salvation in terms that requires the utter repudiation of righteousness. To remove all possibility of boasting. Right? You believe that? Not of works. Why? Lest any man should boast. It's very important to God. It may not be important to you. It's very important to God that no flesh glory in His presence. So He has cast salvation in terms that require you and I to utterly repudiate our own righteousness before we can lay hold of the righteousness of God in Christ. You do believe that? But couldn't we at least boast? I know it's a free gift, okay? And I can't boast in the production of that free gift. But couldn't I at least boast in the reception of the free gift? You know, can I at least say, well, I was a little bit smarter than the guy next door, and I was a little better than he was, and I could see it a little clearer than he could see, and so forth. Couldn't I at least boast in that? No, I can't boast in the gift, but can I boast in its reception? And I want to show you tonight that what God has done in His wisdom by designing salvation this way is that He utterly removes all grounds of boasting. Primarily because of where He has put salvation. Primarily, you know, it's a free gift, all right. But the question is, where are you going to find this free gift? Where are you going to locate it? Where's it at? Now, this is the greatest commodity that you could possibly have in your hands, but you'll never hear about it on Wall Street. You'll never see it on the big boards. It is the greatest display of wisdom this universe has ever seen. But you're not going to hear about it at the universities, and you're not going to hear about it in the halls of academia. It's the most valuable possession. We're talking about eternal salvation. It's the most valuable possession that a man can possibly have. But you're not going to see it featured on Lifestyles of the Rich and Famous. Because of where God has put it. And in a word, my friend, He's put it out in the trash heap. He's put it out in the dump. And if you're going to get it, that's where you're going to find it. Because you see, that's where Christ was put. You remember He came, the promised Messiah. I'll give you an illustration. We were down in Mexico, took a work group down there about 12 years ago, I suppose, and we were working on a girls' dormitory up on the roof of the first floor, building a new. You ever go down there, you see they keep those steel rods just still poking on. They never know when they're going to not add another floor. So we were up on top of the roof building a new dorm. And most of us, we were pouring concrete. We were doing the grunt work. And they had a boy there from Guatemala, one of the students, that whose father was a bricklayer back in Guatemala, and he knew how to lay bricks, and they were needing to lay this brick wall. The guys there in Mexico called him Wetback because he was from Guatemala anyway. Well, Chico, that was his name. They had carted up a huge pile of bricks, some of that old Mexican brick up there on top of the roof. And he was laying the wall with that brick. And I don't know if you've ever seen some of that old Mexican brick. Some of it, I mean, it's oblong. It's some of it cracked and flawed. And Chico would pick up a brick and he would look it over and see if it was square. And basically seeing if it's going to work in the wall. And some of them, of course, were just so flawed that he couldn't use it. So he'd just toss them over his shoulder. Now, we're up on the roof of the first floor, so we'll beat anybody happen to be walking under there. But anyway, by the end of the week, there was a whole pile of those rejects down there on the ground. Well, we called it the bone pile. A whole pile of them. Bricks that Chico had looked at and thought about and said, you know, this just isn't going to work. And tossed. You do understand, my friend, that that's what happened when Jesus came to His own people, to His own nation. The builders looked Him over. They turned Him this way. They turned Him that way. And they refused Him. The stone which the builders refused. The stone that the builders looked at and said, He's not fit to be in our building. That stone that they tossed out, God has chosen to be the head of the corner. They cast Him out. Hebrews 13 tells us they took Him where? Outside the camp. To be crucified. Out to the dump. Out to the garbage heap, if you will. And He goes on to say, You're going to have to go to him outside the camp. That's where you're going to find him. He's not in the camp of Jewish respectability. That's not where you're going to locate him. You're going to find him. He's out there. They tossed him out. They had no use for him. They threw him in the dump. And my friend, you're going to find him. That's where you're going to have to go. I mean, where do you find free stuff? It's a free gift, right? Where do you find free stuff? In the department store? Walmart? I had an interesting experience. After I was out in Wyoming for about 4 years, I came to know the doctrine of grace. I guess that's about 1974, somewhere along in there. Didn't have any more sense than to start preaching them. And less than a year later, well, things came to a head and I was shown the door. And I was living in the house the church owned and suddenly had to find a place to live. We had about five families that by that time believed these things and loved these things. And I tell you, it had been the easiest thing in the world to just turn around and go back to Texas. But I just couldn't bring myself to throw God's sheep to the wolves. And so we stayed for another 6 years ministering out there and trying to form a church. But anyway, it was a very difficult time. We wound up, couldn't find a place to live, couldn't afford a place to live. Wound up living in a little camper trailer, an 18-foot camper, out behind one of these families' house, out in their backyard, for months and months, trying to find a place to live. And I tell you, a wife and two kids in a little 18-foot camper gets old in a hurry. In fact, my wife had a miscarriage in that time, came home from the hospital to the camper. I had to get a job just immediately. Of course, it's a Mormon town, and most of the Mormons wasn't interested in hiring an ex-Baptist preacher. But lo and behold, there's an old boy at the state hospital of Wyoming, was located just outside town in Evanston. And there's an old boy from Oklahoma, honorary old cuss, but I'll tell you, he sure showed me some mercy. He hired me. He hired me to drive the garbage truck for the state hospital. Best job I've ever had. I mean, I had a lot of advantages. I mean, advantage number one is that you had a patient work with you as your heifer. Yeah, a patient. I mean, you know, you guys come home and tell your wives, you just won't believe those crazy guys down at work. I would come home and say, look, Linda, you won't believe these crazy guys. I mean, certifiably insane. Doctor's orders. I mean, you know, these guys are nuts. Never a dull moment, I assure you. Wonderful time. Unfortunately, some of those guys in the state hospital there were no more crazy than some of you are. The bottom line. But anyway, that's one advantage. Who you got to work with. Crazy folks. Second advantage is that to get to the dump, we had this old one-ton dump truck with big bed, hydraulic bed on the back, and after we went around and picked up all the trash up there, the dump for Evanston was on a mountain on the other side of town. So to get to it, there's only one way to get across the river. You had to drive the truck down into the heart of town, wave at everybody you knew, you know, and then go across the bridge and drive out to the other end of town, work your way up to the top of this mountain, and back up to the edge and hit the button and dump all this stuff down the side of the hill. They didn't know about landfills and all that good stuff. That brings me to the third advantage, is then the good stuff started. You got to get out and kick through all the trash that you've just thrown down the side of the hill. And you'd be amazed at what all we find. We'd find all this good stuff. I found toys for the kids, all sorts of stuff, and I'd throw it back in the truck. In fact, my buddies down at the state hospital said we brought back more from the dump than we took out there in the first place. And you say, well, why ever possessed you to do that? My friend, it's free. It's free. I didn't have any money. I couldn't go to the store and buy the kids toys. Where do you find free stuff? Out the dump. Out at the trash heap. That's where you find it. Do you remember, what is it, the verse, wonderful verse, Isaiah 55, verse 1. Ho, he that is athirst, come to the water. He that hath no money. You got money? Go down to Neiman Marcus. Go to Saks Fifth Avenue. You got a little money. Go to Kmart. You got no money. Where are you going to go? You see, that's where God has put this free gift. After with rejects. You see, you have this idea, and I know some of you are thinking this. You're thinking, you know, I'd be a Christian, but I want to be a respectable Christian in the eyes of the world. I want the world, you know, to take notice of me. I want to be honored by the world. I'll be a Christian if I can be that. Well, my friend, it ain't going to happen. This world has absolutely no use for Christianity, not true Christianity. You look at the apostles, Christ, chosen men. Chosen to convey to us the Scriptures, the record of Jesus Christ, the record of God's testimony in the Gospel. And look at them. Look at Paul's description in 1 Corinthians 4. He says, we're treated as the filth of the world. The off-scouring of all things, like you scour your plate, get rid of the refuse. This is Christ's chosen men, the chosen few, if you will. Chosen to be apostles, and they're treated like dirt. Look at Paul's own testimony of his own ministry. I mean, you think when Paul walked into town, everybody lines up and says, oh boy, look at this fella, isn't he something? Wouldn't you like to be like him? Wish I was like him. Paul walks into town, if tradition is right, 4'11", bald-headed. Scars all over him from being stoned and left for dead there at Lystra. His back lacerated by just under 200 stripes. In prison. In famine. In necessity. Danger. I mean, Brother Greg, you ever gotten on a plane and the person next to you finds out you're a preacher and they say, oh, you know, I feel so much better now knowing this is a preacher riding on the plane with me. Well, they don't know much about how this works. I mean, can you imagine getting on a boat with Paul? Everybody ever got on sunk. I mean, it might look seaworthy to you and me, but I'm telling you, you put Paul on there, that baby's going to the bottom. He's not treading water, he's treading water. I mean, that's his life. You see, where God has put this treasure out there in the dump determines to a great degree who's going to find it. In all my years, several years that I took garbage up to the dump and kicked through the trash, I never once saw a Mercedes pull in there and a guy get out with a $500 suit, $100 shoe, get out here and traipse through the trash. Never once! And there wasn't a sign outside the dump that says, no rich men allowed. No mighty, no noble. Didn't have to. You begin to understand why it is that not many mighty, not many noble, not many wise men after the flesh going to show up. You got some money, you're going to be downtown shopping. And it's not because they're outlawed. It's because in the very nature of the things, it's only folks with no money that go out to the dump. I know some folks who won't even shop at Walmart because it's beneath them. Folks, we're not talking Walmart. We're not even talking Goodwill. We're talking going to the back door of God's mercy with your hat in your hand and asking for a handout. Asking for help. I'm talking about going out where there's scavengers. Scavengers. Not those who have it, but those who are looking for it. Those who are keenly aware that they don't have it. Not those with a little money, those with no money. Not those who can, but those who can't. Not those who are full, but those who are hungry. Not those who can pay their way, but those who are flat broke. That's who's going to find this thing. And that's the only one's going to find this thing. You see, tonight, I know some of you saying, well, Brother Mark, You know, I ask God to save me and He doesn't save me. I come to Christ and nothing happens and I'm still the same old person. There's just something wrong with this thing. I'll tell you what's wrong. You've come to Christ to be filled and you're so full of yourself. Full of your righteousness. Full of hot air. Puffed up. Caring more for what your neighbor thinks, what your girlfriend thinks, your boyfriend thinks, your fellow student in school thinks, what your peers think, what your fellow worker there on the job thinks, then you think about what God thinks. And you wonder why you don't get it. My friend, you're trying to find it in a respectable place and you're not going to find it there. This is beggars. It's for the broke. I had to fly. Well, this is back in my college days. Never had flown before. Thanksgiving holiday coming up. I was at school in Houston. And I called my parents. And I found out, somebody told me that you could buy a student standby ticket. Y'all remember the student standbys? This is back in the 60s now. For $7, it was back in the 60s, student standby ticket to fly from Houston to Dallas. So I called my folks and I said, well, I've decided I'm going to fly home for Thanksgiving. And I didn't have a car and I couldn't get myself out to the airport, but a buddy of mine down the hall had a car and he offered to drive me. So, he got tied up and he was late and I'm twiddling my thumbs waiting on. Finally he shows up and we drive out to the airport there in Houston. And I go running up to the desk to buy a ticket. And I'd called ahead and I knew when the plane was supposed to leave. And when I got to the ticket counter, I looked up at a clock up on the wall. And the time on the clock was the time that the plane was supposed to leave. And I tell this lady behind the counter, I want a student standby ticket on this flight to Dallas. And she looks at me like I've lost my mind. But she quickly gets something out and stamps it and hands it to me. And she says, run, don't walk, run down the causeway, run down to the gate. This is in the old days where you go down, to the gate and you walk out on the tarmac, walk up, not, don't have to go through security and all that stuff. But anyway, run down there. And when you miss your plane, come back and we'll see what we can do. So, I'm huffing and puffing down the causeway and run down there to this desk. I'm coming down the stairs and there's this mob of people, about 25 people, around this desk. And they're all huddled around that desk. And I'm getting, I'm huffing and puffing and I'm asking the guy standing next to me, what's going on? And he says, they're taking up, all these people are wanting to fly standby. And there's two seats. And he said, the way they work it is that they stamp, whoever got here first, when she stamps it up there, you've got a time on your ticket, and whoever has the earliest time gets to go. Well, I've got the latest time. And I'm standing there. I don't even bother to turn my ticket in. Why bother? There's no hope. There's 25 people ahead of me. All of them ahead of me. And I'm sort of just standing there at the back of the crowd trying to figure out what in the world am I going to do? How am I going to get word to my poor parents that have driven into Dallas and what's sitting up there waiting on me? How is this going to happen? Anyway, there's a stewardess standing next to me. And I happen to notice one of the pilots comes through the door and walks right over there next to me and says to this stewardess, he said, there's a storm coming in. We've got to get out of here. Grab two people with tickets and let's go. And she walked over to the door and I was right on her heels. And she turned around and said, let me have two people with tickets right here. First one in her hand was mine and out the door I went. You see, over there at the desk, if you think you've merited it, you think you got the right to it, think you can earn it, go turn in your ticket. over there. But if you've given up on that, you got no hope. The good news of the gospel is there's a way. There's a way for sinners who put their trust somewhere else. Not over there at the place of respectability. Not over there at the place of merit and achievement and good works and all of that. There's a place, there's a way, that's open to sinners. A way of mercy. A way for the undeserving. It's a free-for-all. Get in if you can. You say, well, Brother Mark, what do you expect those people back there that saw you walking out and getting on that plane? You know, they're all huddled around that desk. What do you suppose they was doing? I don't know. I'm glad I couldn't hear them. I expect they was up there shaking their fist at me. They're probably saying something like this. You going to give him who worked just an hour, show Johnny come lately, instead of us who have borne the burden and heat of the day? Something like that. If you're wrestling over this matter of salvation, I pray that tonight maybe you got a little light. Why you've been missing it? It's because you've been looking for it in the wrong place. When you get broke, when you hit bottom, blind, maimed, halt, you'll find the door. Because the Savior came for folks just like that. Again, my heart especially burdened for young people. I know the pressures of school. I know the pressures of your peers. I know all of that. And you want to embrace Christ, but you still want to be popular. Still want to be looked up to. It's not going to happen. You can't have Him in that too. You can have Him instead of that. But you can't have Him in that too. May God. You say you can take a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. Well, you can if you could make him so thirsty that he couldn't stay away. And may God make you so thirsty that you must have life. No matter where you find it. No matter what you've got to do to get it. You must have life. Let's pray. Father, thank you that in your great wisdom, you have not only, Father, taken away from us any right of boasting, any grounds of glorying in our own production of the grace of salvation, but Lord, in your great wisdom, you have made it so that only those who humble themselves, only those who abase themselves will ever find it. Only they will be exalted. And Father, I pray that tonight you might be pleased to visit us. Lord, we seem, as it were, to hear the rustling of the wind in the trees. But Father, our prayer is that tonight you might come down, that the mountains might melt at your presence. Lord, that none might leave here without a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Father, do what only you can do. Make hearts so desperate. So hungry, so thirsty, so empty, that no matter what the cost, they must have Christ. Do it for Jesus' sake, we pray. In His name we ask it. Amen.